Okay, John chapter 3. Here we are. The title of tonight's message is The Answer, and that's what we're going to be reading. Jesus' answer to life's greatest question, life's greatest problems, and what is this, our fourth study in John? Yep. But it's the answer. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, we do pray for your insight and your understanding as we approach your word, Lord. I pray that we would have reverence and a heart to receive from you, and that you just speak mightily through the words on these pages that you inspired. In Jesus' name, amen. We're getting into one of the most recognized, can you guys turn this up a little bit? We're getting into one of the most recognized and quoted portions of all of Scripture tonight. That's John chapter 3, like I said. And this is where Jesus discusses the things that we've heard, if you haven't studied through Scripture before, like being born again and the heart of God, His plan for mankind, as well as the corruption that keeps people from experiencing God in that way, the corruption that keeps them from having the sure hope of His promises, salvation. The message here is both simple and profound. As a result of God writing it, it's both reasonable and mystical. You'll find it inscribed under stained glass windows and on like poster board at football games. It's everywhere. And truly it's a transcendent message. Truly it's one for the ages. It's God's answer. I remember watching the Beatles anthology. I'm a big fan of the Beatles. I don't know if you guys are or not. Not that it matters. But at the point when they got all tripped out and hippied and started like listening to that Indian dude, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, Paul McCartney's on the anthology, and he's sort of talking about, you know, how they're down there in Rishikesh, which is in India, or around the top of India or somewhere, I don't know. It's in the bottom of the Himalayas, but maybe it's in Nepal. I don't know, it doesn't matter. But he's talking about how they're there and, and listening to all these lectures of, you know, basically transcendental meditation and, you know, all this stuff. Anyway, well, one day the four Beatles are there, and, you know, along with a lot of other stars and non-stars and everything, and Paul's saying that there was a guy with a helicopter there and said, I'm going to take Maharishi, you know, up. I've got room for one more person. Who wants to go with me? And Paul said John was the first one, you know, John Lennon, hand up. Ooh, me. And, got to go on the trip and everything. And he said he asked him later, you know, John, why were you so like, oh, I've got to be the one. And John's answer was really sad. He said, I thought he might slip me the answer. That was what he was thinking. If I could get alone with this guy, he might slip me the answer. Maybe, you know, even beyond what's been revealed in the lectures and everything. Of course, he didn't slip John the answer, because John lived a miserable existence pretty much up until his death in 1980. And that's a sad thing, but the real answer is coming from Jesus Christ, and we're reading about it here tonight. So chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to read the first 21 verses here in context together. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In fact, that's what his name means, a ruler, leader. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name, the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God. As Jesus shares with Nicodemus about salvation, he uses four different illustrations. You might have picked up on that. First, he starts with birth, then he talks about the wind. He mentions that story with Moses and the serpent on the pole. And then he contrasts, finally, light and darkness. Those four illustrations. And we'll consider each as we move through. But let's first back up and consider this guy. Nicodemus, leader of the Pharisees, spiritual mentor to Israel, very knowledgeable in the law, very respected. But we find that for all his religion, all of his training in the law, he still lacked a genuine spirituality, a true, real spirituality, the presence of God in his life, working through his life. And so he comes to Jesus during the night. And I think that that's still the case for many of us. Before moving any further, you may remember back to when you were unsure, when you were deciding what to make of this whole Jesus thing. Perhaps you yourself cried out during the night in the stillness of that time, with no one else there, just the quiet, the clarity, the honesty of your own heart. Maybe you're here tonight trying to sort this stuff out, and here we are with a nighttime. I don't know. But what I do know is that we all know what it's like to cry out for truth. I think we've all done that at some point. We've all wanted to long or have longed for something real. We've had that desire to see, you know, God, are you there? And if you're there, please touch me personally. We all go through that. And I think that most of us here tonight would say, we have had that encounter, in fact. Most of us would say, as believers in Jesus, we know what that's like. We've had that encounter with the true and living God. And it's the reason we sing together. We're worshiping Him. We're worshiping the Lord God. This is what Nicodemus was looking for. This is what he didn't have. This is what he lacked. And again, the encouragement, if you're here tonight, if that's what you lack, the answer is here. It's coming. But it's funny to me how many times I've heard people say, especially, you know, when you're in high school group and stuff, like I was, like, last decade or whatever. But, you know, you're always looking for the bad in the Bible characters so you can make fun of them. And people would always say, you know, Nicodemus was a wimp. He had to, like, sneak out at night late so no one would see him talking with Jesus because he's a wimp. You know, he wouldn't do it in broad daylight and all that stuff. The thing is, the passage doesn't say that. So if you've heard that before or if that's what you think of when you see it, that's not what it's saying here. It just says he came to Jesus during the night. And I think that we should applaud Nicodemus. He's the one coming to Jesus. How many people are doing that right then? Obviously, he's the only one. He came to Jesus alone. He came to Jesus vulnerable, without the security blanket of all of his Pharisee friends to, you know, sort of gird him up. He stripped it all away. He came when he could meet up with Jesus with no distractions and just say honestly, okay, who are you? What are you doing? How should I respond? That was Nicodemus. So I think that, like I said, sometimes we look for the bad in our Bible characters, you know, for some of the people in the Bible, and see, we're trying to see what they might have done wrong so we can learn how not to do something, when the passage itself is actually showing us what they did right and how to do something right. And I think that's what the case is here. If we're honest, many of us could say that it was the same story for us, wherever it goes back to, that by night we stripped it all away, we came to Jesus vulnerable, as Nicodemus did, and just said, you know, it's just me and you, Lord, it's your move. Your move. And I know for me that's been the case. I think every time that I can remember, every time that I've ever had an intense encounter like that where God brings me to my knees or to my face and I'm just worshiping or whatever it is, and I come to the end of myself or I come to a fresh understanding of His love or you know, whatever, again, whatever it is, it's always been at night for me. In the stillness and the quiet that only night can bring for me. And if I wasn't on staff here at church, I'll tell you the truth, I probably would never go to church on Sunday mornings. I'd never be here. You'd never see me. But Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, boy, count me in. Because I guess maybe I'm a little like Nicodemus in that way. Just wanted everything else, no distractions, just, you know, this is a simple time. This is a time I can appreciate without any of the daily distractions. So I love the setting of this meeting, personally. Maybe you can get in on that too if you're vibing with me. I'm not trying to get creepy or anything. But between Jesus and Nicodemus here, it would have been a soft, sensitive conversation. Maybe indoors by the light of an oil lamp, or maybe even out on the roof under the moon and under the stars. Maybe that's what prompted Jesus to use the illustration of the wind as a gust went by or something. But it's so personal. It's so comforting to picture this situation. And I've sat out and I've looked at the stars with friends a lot of times, as most of you probably had. Whether you were drinking or not, you end up doing it a lot throughout your life. And you always end up talking about the most random things. really weird, dumb stuff. And that might be because the universe is so vast that when we try to lay out there on the roof of a car or something and sort of take it all in, we just sort of get tripped out by it and start mentioning really random things. And you know, imagine though, if you were sitting next to the creator of the universe, having that same sort of conversation you have with a friend, that might just give you some perspective. I think the way Jesus would look at the stars would be a little bit different than the way most of us do. Oh, I know that one. I made it. So anyway, Nicodemus says, I know you're a teacher from God, because no one could do what you do unless God was with him. So that's pretty good. That's a good place to start. Go Nicodemus. And Jesus gets right to expanding on what Nicodemus has accepted as truth. He gives him more. He's responded to the revelation God's given him, that God's shown him. This concept of being born again is what Jesus gets to. And without being born again, Jesus says, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And then a couple verses later, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus drops in this question then about getting back into his mother's womb. And I think he said that to keep Jesus talking more so than like as an actual question. Because otherwise that would be weird. I don't think he was actually thinking. Anyway, but Jesus makes it clear it's a spiritual rebirth he's talking about. A spiritual birth. And we're all born of the flesh or of water, it says. We're all born that way. And the way we can tell that we're all born of the flesh is, look, here we are. We're all here. We can see each other. So we're all born of the flesh. But a spiritual birth is not something we all just have. It's not something that comes naturally. Jesus calls us to it. He calls us to be identified with it, to be identified by it. But to have that new presence within, that spiritual birth, that spiritual transformation, it's not something we have naturally. It's something we have to come to. It's something we have to gain. It's something we have to acquire. And without that, no one can see God's kingdom. Jesus says it. No one can enter God's kingdom. And I think that has a dual meaning. I really do. The first one's obvious. Without a spiritual birth, you can't get to heaven. Without a spiritual birth, you can't get to heaven. You can't be with God in glory. The eternal realm, eternal life. You can't experience salvation. That would be the first thing. But as a secondary meaning, without a spiritual birth, you can't experience sanctification. You can't see the kingdom of God the way he first says it. You can't perceive his spirit at work in the world around you. You can't discern with God's eyes. You can't have his global vision. You can't have his heart for people here in the temporal realm. And Jesus announced the kingdom of God at hand and coming. And it's supposed to be here now, not in full glory, but in part. And so, without that spiritual birth, you can't enter heaven one day, and you can't be heaven right now, or at least be a little bit of Jesus in people's lives. It's a bit strange sounding if you've never heard it before, and maybe even if you have, it's a bit strange sounding. You can't enter the kingdom of God without this spiritual birth, this being born again. And I'm thinking Nicodemus' eyebrows might have raised at this point, because Jesus says immediately, don't marvel that I've said that you have to be born again. Don't think it's that strange. Don't marvel. It means we shouldn't be all that surprised. And I don't think most of us are when we're honest with ourselves, which is a good thing to be. We seem to have this supernatural sense, I truly believe this, that all is not well in the world, that we are not content in and of ourselves, that things are not just okay. It's like something in the universe is broken. People know it inherently. We're part of the problem. We're broken. Why do we feel hurt? Why do we hurt others? Why do we desire to be loved? That shouldn't be the case. None of those things should be the case. None of those things should even be the question if we're just some sort of biological accident, like most people believe these days. These are questions we all ask. They're questions that should lead us to the saving love of God. And so many of us have found that to be true for us. The Maker, the Sustainer of all things, calling out to our incomplete hearts. And he's saying, there is an answer, and Jesus is that answer. So the Lord says not to marvel at this concept of a spiritual birth. We know we lack something instinctively. I've said a lot of times before, I think the best argument for the existence of God is the fact that I desire him. Why would I if he wasn't there? I don't desire things that don't exist, that I haven't had some sort of inkling towards or some taste of. And so, I desire God. And deep down, I think we all do. We don't always feel absolutely sure. We have doubts. We have lapses of faith. Everyone does. But something compels us to observe this spiritual reality that it was like we were made for it. It's like we were wired for this specific purpose. This is something Jesus tells us to embrace, to fall in line with this plan of God, being a part of his story. It may be mysterious, but Jesus says there are other things we believe that are felt more than seen. He mentions the wind. He says, this is the case. This is what happens. Don't marvel. This is the real thing. And you know, I think deep down we know that. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus is like, well, how is this possible? You know, how is God doing all this? Jesus points out the sad truth that though he, Nicodemus, is a spiritual leader leading Israel, he doesn't understand the things he should. The Jews have become so religious at this point, but so unspiritual. You can be very religious without being spiritual at all. Nicodemus should know, as David knew, as the prophets declared. These were truths, the scarlet thread of redemption, these same things, the way God was going to do stuff, a new covenant prophesied. They should have known this. And then did you notice, if we look down at verse 11 again, most assuredly I say to you, notice he says that a lot, truly, truly, verily, verily, I'm telling you the truth. And that's just to put emphasis on what he's saying as the Lord. But Jesus says in verse 11, I say to you, we speak now what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. It's kind of trippy. That's like Jesus gets all Trinity on us for a moment. He's speaking for the entire Godhead. Cool. Very cool. Nothing to say about it. It's just cool. But then after restating that, he himself speaks for heaven. Jesus uses the example of Moses to share his own purpose here. In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What that's referencing, the story way back, Numbers 21, in your Torah, all you good little Jewish boys and girls, the Hebrews rebel against God, and God's mad about it. He punishes them. He sends these serpents out into their camp, and they're biting people, poisonous serpents. And the people that are bit by them are going to die. But God also provides a remedy. He also provides a remedy. He has Moses make this brass serpent and put it on a pole, sort of like if you had a serpent on top of that Indiana Jones pole, you know, stand it there kind of deal. And this pole was then raised up. Moses raised up the pole, and anyone bit by that serpent could live if they just looked up to the bronze serpent on that pole. It's a strange story. It's very Old Testament. But when we make the connection to what Jesus means when he says he, the Son of Man, must also be lifted up, we get an awesome picture of God's salvation. And I really can't say it better than this book I read it in a while ago, and so I want to share this quote with you. It says, much as the serpent was lifted up on that pole, so the Son of God would be lifted up on a cross. Why? To save us from sin and death. In the camp of Israel, the solution to the serpent problem was not killing the serpents, making medicine, pretending they were not there, passing anti-serpent laws, or climbing the pole. The answer was in looking by faith at the uplifted serpent. Sort of you can apply that to our situation as well. The whole world has been bitten by sin, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. God sent his Son to die not only for Israel, but for the whole world. How is a person born from above? How is he or she saved from eternal perishing, born again? By believing on Jesus Christ, by looking to him in faith and looking at his cross. So that's the connection. That's the reason Jesus uses this illustration of as Moses lifted up the serpent. Mankind faces separation from God because of sin. But Jesus is that bridge, the way to be rescued, healed, saved from that end. And he tells us why God does it this way in verse 16. Most of you, whether you're a Christian or not, know this verse in some part by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't have much to say about that verse. I've heard it a billion times. I don't think you really can say the verse any better than it says itself. I think that's probably why so many people have grabbed a hold of it and made it pretty much the most famous verse in all of Scripture. It's an invitation open to everyone, the central message of Scripture. For God so loved the world. It's been read that way for thousands of years. He gave his only Son. It's a wonderful promise and a sure hope. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But not all wish to believe that, or to rely on Jesus, or to bank on God's plan. That's what believe means in the original language. It's a very strong word. It's not like belief as in, you know, mentally understand, oh yeah, that exists kind of thing. Greek belief is like trust in, hope in, cling to, rely upon, just like it's your everything. Whoever believes that. But Jesus says this unbelief is the reason for the condemnation, that people choose it for themselves, and he contrasts dark and light, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, saying they love the dark, and they hate the light. They fear exposure, they don't want to be known, they don't want to be vulnerable. Our own actions convict us. If you've been a human for any period of time you know that, unless you've seared yourself to the point where you don't feel that sort of guilt anymore, in which case you're probably not listening to me. But you know you feel guilty about stuff, and why should we? Well, because that's God trying to talk to us. If you, you know, just stole something or hit somebody or whatever, you'd feel guilty about it. There's something metaphysical about that, and so many times we won't swallow our pride. We'd rather remain spiritually in darkness. We love the dark because it sort of hides what we're doing. At least it feels that way. We don't want to come to the light because our deeds would be exposed. We don't want to let God clean us up. It's not even our work to do, and He says, I'll do it. You come to me, I'll give you rest. I'll clean you up. But not only do we want to avoid that and hold on to our darkness and hide off in the darkness somewhere, but a lot of times people, by the time they finally decide they need to clean that stuff up, they think, well, this is something I need to do. I need to clean me up. Well, then you're not getting spiritual. You're just getting religious. You're just reforming your character. You're not transforming your character. Only God can do that. And so it's like Sam shared this morning. People get so hung up on the devil, they often forget their greatest enemy is themselves. My greatest enemy is me. I think, you know, Satan's around. I'm sure he has much bigger fish to fry than Kevin McDougal in Chico, California. I don't know. If you're one of the unlucky souls that does get the devil personally for a while working on messing you up, that would suck. But anyways, our greatest enemy is definitely ourselves. I truly believe that. And so we just need to keep that in mind and not stick to the darkness by our pride, but be vulnerable as Nicodemus was. Come to Jesus and let's have it. Let's hear it and experience that joy. I love verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Don't miss this. The truth is not just something we believe. It's something we do. Something we experience. It's something that moves through us. Salvation is a lifetime. The journey to God is interactive. It's involved. And God saves us for eternity, and he saves us for right now too. Don't forget that. Verses 22 through 36 We'll read this together and then just a few more thoughts. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John the Baptist, was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He's saying, I'm like the best man. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and so no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The reason this is cool, even though in a sense it's a separate narrative, a separate story, is that it immediately tells me Jesus is getting that message out there, and John gets it. Just gave the same sermon in a way. It's a little bit harsher because it was John the Baptist, but it's the same thing. John gets the idea. So just a few things here. First thing I noticed, John was there baptizing. It says, because there was much water there. Now, as most of you are Christians and in some form, you know, whatever, trying to serve God with your life, glorify Him, realize that that's a profound statement. Wherever we minister, keep our perception simple, practical. There's a lot of water there, so he's baptizing there. He's not out in the desert somewhere. So if you're a Baptist, don't set up shop in the desert. Go where the water is. If you want to reach your campus, do something on campus. If you want to be closer to people that are people of God, if you want to have fellowship and not feel detached, go to church, be with them. Pretty simple. Second thing, John ends saying that wrath abides on those who don't believe. So the thing is, if wrath is abiding on those who don't believe, well, how can we get rid of that wrath? The way this plays in, and if you do a study of Romans, you'll see these things connect in a major way. But God poured out his wrath on Jesus when Jesus was dying on the cross. all those things that we could be punished for, whatever, everything wrong we've ever done, everything that separates us from God, that was poured out on Jesus. And so, if you don't want the wrath of God to abide on you, you have to take on the blood of Jesus. You have to put on Christ. You have to believe. You have to look to Christ. And that means that the wrath that was belonging to you, Jesus took it on by that belief. Instead of coming to the end and being judged by your own works, and trust me, you don't have enough good stuff to help you in any way, you get judged by Jesus' works. So that when God looks at you, He sees you through the lens of the blood of Jesus. And that changes everything. And from that, we also say that Jesus was our perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross. You probably remember a couple weeks ago, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John's very words. And so the next thing would be that John says to his disciples, He must increase, I must decrease. I love that. That should be our always prayer. I was really encouraged at this pastor's conference just this past week. Don McClure was mentioning this very thing. He must increase and I must decrease. And it's sort of cool because that's a current verb. It's always in the now. He must be ever increasing. I must be ever decreasing. It's a constant current thing. It's never a done deal. There's always a chance for me to change my mind about me. There's always a chance for me to change my mind more about God. It's that issue of repentance. That issue of turning around. Changing my mind. There's always more of me to give to God. What Don said that was funny was, he said, I hope you never have that attitude of, well, Lord, I hope you're happy because that's all you're getting to me. As long as you're here, there's more of you to give over to the Lord. There's more to be conformed, more to be transformed to the way He would do it. And so, you know, I actually remember there was that song, I don't know if it was popular maybe last year, the year before, or whatever, but I was thinking, all along that lines, it's a secular song, but the lyrics were like, if you want to be somebody else, if you're tired of losing battles with yourself, if you want to be somebody else, change your mind. It was like, that's like the song about repentance, better than a lot of the Christian songs that are out there. You guys remember that song? Wow, okay, guess not. Do I have to sing it the real way? No. It was that, if you wanna be somebody else, now you know, right? Okay. Thank you. But yeah, sometimes God speaks to you. He's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. I don't know what that guy was talking about, but it sounds like a repentance song to me now, thinking along those lines. But anyway, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the sinless, perfect sacrifice. And we're left today with that as our answer. We're left with Nicodemus coming to Jesus and having these questions. What's this about? What's that about? What are you about? And Jesus' answer, you need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit. You're born of the flesh naturally, but you need to be born of the Spirit or you'll never see the kingdom of God. It's a simple message, but like I said, an ageless message. It will be the same message until the day He takes us home. And it's been the same message for thousands of years. And so as we consider that specifically, as we go through that passage tonight, just pray that God would be, you know, just opening your heart up to experience that and to trust in that and to understand that in brand new ways. And for people that might be here tonight that don't know God and don't have that experiential faith in Him, that haven't experienced His love, His grace, His mercy on their life, be praying for those hearts. Because that's, as you know, the most important decision. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these truths and for the blessing and the wonder that we have at reading them and just having Your character revealed to us, Lord, that You love us and You want to have mercy on us and You want to restore us. You want to be a part of our lives. You want to make us a part of Your story, Lord. That's so exciting and so wonderful. It's too wonderful for us to even fully understand here, but Lord, I pray that You would take us all deeper in our faith and we'll never stop wondering and considering Your gospel, Lord. So just help us to understand some new aspect, some special part that You'd have stick out and impact our hearts and our lives, Lord, tonight. I thank You for all these believers, Lord, and the witness that we are to each other in this room, Lord. Just that by the gathering of Your people here, we're encouraging to each other as well as praising You. Lord, I pray that You would preserve and protect everybody in this place and just reveal yourself to them more each day. Manifest yourself to them more each day. And help us all to see your incredible, incredible relevance to our world and to our generation. And Lord, while believers are praying, I pray that you would be moving on the hearts of any who don't know you, Lord, who don't have a relationship with you, who haven't entered into that faith covenant with you, Lord. Faith in your sacrifice, free gift of salvation. And if there'd be anyone here who knows they need to open up that line of communication and begin that heart communion with God and pass from death to life, gain that promise of eternal life. If you know that you're here and that's not you, you've never had that hope before and you want it, you're crying out as Nicodemus was, what's the truth here? I need the answer. Jesus is the answer, and he provides you that answer tonight. If you believe it, if you believe that God is speaking to you, if you want to know him for eternity, then I'd invite you, wherever you sit, just to put your hand up. I'll recognize you. You can put it back down. That's all there is to it, and we'll say a prayer together. You can mean it in your heart, and you can start that relationship. You can start that journey. Would there be anyone here tonight who'd like to pray to receive Jesus Christ? Just raise your hand up. I see that hand there in the middle. You can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. Anyone else? Just one more moment. Well, Lord, we thank you for this hand. And more importantly, Lord, we thank you for the heart behind it. That's what you're reaching and that's what you're transforming by your grace in this place tonight. And for you that raised your hand, you can just pray this in your heart and be praying it to God after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me, and I thank you for sending your Son to die for me. And Lord, I see the simplicity of that message, but I know that it's life to me, and that it's wonderful for me, Lord. I pray that you'd save me, wash me of all my sin, and seal me up and fill me up with your Holy Spirit to serve you and represent you. Work in my life, Lord. Help me to be a true disciple of you. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.